All right, so some things to know about the book of Romans. Y'all know I don't like to do all the history and all the stuff that bores us in the beginning. So here's what I think would be helpful to know, is Romans is written to believers in Rome. From what I've read, it was most likely written to a bunch of little home churches, not to one big congregation like PCPC or something, but a bunch of smaller churches in Rome. And as with many of the letters that we've read, we need to be reminded that probably the most significant thing that we need to understand in our day and age today, in our culture, about this is that the church back then was composed of people who were Jews and then put their faith in Christ, but also Gentiles who knew nothing about the Jewish faith and had put their faith in Christ. And so you've got two completely different groups of people in the church, in the beginning of the church, when Paul is writing his letters. And so that means that they all come from really different backgrounds. Being believers, they're going to have different struggles in how they are to live out their faith and live according to God's word and his law. And then also they're going to be on completely different levels in their understanding of the Old Testament that we know today, and the God's Old Testament law, and just the history, redemptive history of the Messiah. So it's kind of like our Bible study. We come from a bunch of different backgrounds, and so we all face different struggles, and that's what the church looked like. And it's reflected when we read the book of Romans. At times you see Paul trying to help Gentiles to understand that history, to understand the Messiah and redemptive history and understanding God's law. But then at other times you see Paul speaking more to the Jewish side of the church and understanding that prophecy has been fulfilled and how it was fulfilled and what it means for their faith now that they are Messianic Jews, what we would call them today. And then also helping them to understand that the Gentiles are part of that promise and that they always have been. So tonight we're going to look at the last part of chapter 2, and it's clear when you read the section who Paul is addressing. I mean, he says it in the first verse. He's talking to Jews. Now, the thing that we don't know, and every commentator will tell you a different story, is whether in this passage he's addressing Jews outside of the Christian faith or Jews who are now Christians. But I think even in that, it doesn't really matter, because the message is the same of what a Jewish Christian would be struggling with as what a Jew struggled with in his faith towards Yahweh. So just keep that in mind as we're reading the passage, and we'll read it, and then we're going to work through it together. So someone read for us Romans 2, 13 through 29.
For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts also accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are uncircumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have written the code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Thank you. The entire book of Romans, one of the big themes in it is sin. And you'll read all through Romans how many times Paul brings it up and he talks about our sin. And in chapters 1 and 2, kind of leading up to where we are tonight, Paul is dealing with people who refuse to worship God and who don't live according to his law, people who are living in their sin. And he makes the point that even though you and I as believers can look at them and recognize that, we could truthfully say they are living in sin, they are rebelling against God, they are refusing to worship him, all of that stuff, even though it's legitimate, he says it's not your place to judge them. God is the judge. He is the only judge. And then he goes on to say, kind of going into chapter 2, basically that we will be judged as well, that we will be held accountable for the way that we have lived. And he says, so because of that, stop worrying about them and worry about yourself. Look at how you're living and look at your worship of God, and that's what you need to focus on. And then in those, I had Shelley read 13 through 16 just to kind of warm us up for tonight, and to see that in those last verses that are leading up to exactly where we are tonight, Paul is explaining that the bottom line is that the non-believers don't claim God's law, so that's why they aren't concerned with obeying it. They're not claiming it as law, and so they're not obeying the law. He said, however, we as believers do. We know that God's law stands, that it's true, that it's right, and we claim that that is the law that we're supposed to live by. And so he says, because of that, we should be concerned with whether we're living according to God's law or not. And then he specifically now goes into the Jews and talks about how they're living or not living according to God's law, and really what one of their greatest downfalls are, whether they're a Jew or a Messianic Jew. So if y'all look at verses 17 through 20, what Paul does here is he characterizes the Jews using a series of rhetorical questions, and he's emphasizing who they were and what was most important to them. And as you read through that, just kind of scan your eyes over those verses, and everything that he's saying, we have to keep in mind that one of the most significant things about the Jews is that they were God's people. They were the ones that God chose to bring redemption about for mankind. They had a really special relationship with God, and they were the first ones to be given the law. And they were the first ones to enjoy a covenant relationship with God. So Paul is saying, if you are a Jew, then this is what you are most proud of. This is who you are, and this is what you're about. And he lists off all of these things that characterize that about them and set them apart from other people. So look at verses 17 through 20. What does Paul say about the Jews? How does he characterize them in these verses?
It defines them by their relationship with God.
Yeah, I mean, that's like the number one thing about them is that they are verbal about their relationship with God. It's something that they acknowledge, that they are God's people and that he is in covenant with them. So they're very verbal about that, their faith and their relationship with God. What else does it say about them?
They're
instructed by
his law.
Yeah, that they are admitting that God's law is law, and they're letting it lead their lives. They're seeking to obey God's law. That's the measure of their life. And their intent, whether they're doing it or not, is to live a righteous life according to his law. What else does it say?
Their guide, instructor.
Yeah, so in verse 19, he says the thing about you seek to be a guide to the blind and then a light for those who are in the dark. And what Paul's explaining is that as believers in Yahweh, believers in Christ even, that they were to be witnesses of the truth to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are living in darkness. And in verse 20, the literal translation of that verse is this, that they are correctors of the foolish and teachers of the immature. And so not only is their role to it be salt and light to the world, to tell them the truth, to tell them of God's law, of everything, but it's also to correct people who are in the truth but who have misunderstood God's law, and people who just don't know yet, who are younger, more immature believers than they are. So that's also part of their role in what the Jews lived for. And he explains in that same verse, if you look, he says, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And so Paul says the reason that the Jews see themselves as the ones to teach the world, to give light to the darkness, all of that stuff, is because they believe God's law is the embodiment of truth and knowledge. That's the reason they do it, because they really believe this is God's word and how we should live. If you look at verse 18, it says, let me read how it says it. He says, they know his will and approve of what is superior. And what Paul's saying there is that as a Jew, they claim to know God's will. And when we hear that, at first, you might think that he's saying something negative about the Jews, right? Like, oh, he's saying they're arrogant, that they claim to know God's mind and all of this stuff. But as Christians, now we know that that's a privilege of being in relationship with God, is that he shares his will with us and that we should know it. And even later in Romans chapter 12, Paul says that believers can know God's will, that that's part of being letting our minds be transformed and not conforming to the world. So he says that about the Jews, that they know the will of God. And then he says in that same verse, they approve what is superior. So in other words, what Paul's saying about them is that they know the difference between what is important in life and what is not. And we talk about this a lot. They have an eternal perspective, the Jews do. Of all people on earth, they're the ones who know about the beginning and the end. They're the ones who have that full perspective. So they're not, and it says they're not ashamed to approve of it. They're the first ones to say, no, there really is a heaven. There really is a hell. This is really the truth. This is where we're going. So they approve of what is superior of God's law. So as we listen to that and we break down this description of the Jews that Paul gives us, we realize all of these things are good. You know, we read it kind of sarcastically, right? Like you read the rhetorical questions and you think it's all really negative things that Paul's saying. But when you stop and really tear it apart, you go, wait a minute. That's how we're supposed to live. That's how I'm called to live as a Christian. That's what I strive to do and to be every day, or all of those things that he just said about the Jews. And the truth is, as we grow in our faith, our life will look more and more like that, what Paul just described. And so as we think of this, of the description of the Jews, what comes to my mind is that they were mature believers. Because those things come out in our life as we grow in our faith, right? So they had grown in their faith to a point where they were salt and light to the world. They were speaking the truth. They were confident in it. They approved of what was good, and they didn't approve of what was bad, and they were teaching and instructing and all of those things. And as we think about that, for us today, I think that would be those of us who have been walking with Christ for a good portion of our lives. You know, maybe it's someone who has been born in the church, raised in a Christian family, and just has always known God. Like people who say they don't even know when they became a Christian. They've just always been a Christian. Or maybe they were like 7 when they did their altar call, something like that. And I think, too, it describes people like me who didn't ever know who Jesus was until I was about 14 years old, became a believer that year, but didn't know anything about God. But at this point, 18 years later, I know a whole lot more, and I'm a lot more confident in my walk. So maybe that describes you if you became a believer in college and you've been growing in your faith and you're now at that point where you're confident in verbalizing your faith and in approving it in front of the world and all of those things. But whatever our stories are, I bet a good portion of us in this room relate with the people he's describing here. With these Jews and who they were, maybe even more than we could with the Roman Gentiles. But there's a problem, and that's why Paul's brought this up. So in verses 21 and following, he begins to basically tell them what is actually wrong. Even in light of all of this, he says, but there's something wrong. There's something else that's going on. In verses 21 through 23, he says, you teach others, but you don't teach yourself. You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say that people shouldn't commit adultery, but you're committing adultery. It says you brag about the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. So what Paul is implying here as he continues to ask those questions is that while they are doing all of those great things that we just talked about in the first part of this passage, while they are outwardly living the Christian life, inwardly, something's missing. There's something that's not there. On the outside, you can't totally tell if you are just an onlooker. But Paul says there's something going on inside of you. And here's how he explains it. Verbally, they're speaking the truth. Verbally, they're claiming the faith. And they're even teaching other people God's word. And they're even teaching other people God's truth. But they themselves are not living out what they're speaking. And that's what Paul is trying to say to them, to these Jews. And so he says to them, you teach others, but do you ever teach yourself? And he's basically saying, do you not see that no matter how knowledgeable you are in God's word, no matter how much you know, no matter how many questions people ask you that you're able to answer, no matter how wise you sound in your faith and in biblical knowledge, he's saying you still need to apply it to your life every single day. There's never a point where we stop teaching ourselves and we stop applying it to ourselves. Following God is not about learning all of God's word and then, you know, learning every day, racking a knowledge, and then one day going, I'm done. I'll take my test, I'm going to pass, and then I'm going to move on. It's not about that. And we do approach the Bible like that often. And that's what he's saying the Jews did. They approached it as just a way to glean all this knowledge, and then it was over. It was like they were like the kings of everybody because they knew all of this knowledge and all of these facts and answers. But instead, he says, it's a daily, moment-by-moment struggle to live for God and live out his word. That's what Paul is implying to them. So no matter how our lives might look, when we compare it to another person, even if we're this great Christian and we're comparing it to a total pagan, the fact is that we still need the Spirit of God in order to obey God's law. We never do it on our own. We always need him. We are always in desperate need of God. And that means that we need to depend on him every single day and not on ourselves. Here Paul gives us two specific examples. He mentions stealing, and then he mentions adultery. And he doesn't ever back it up, but we can pretty much assume that he knows that these Jews, who are so outward with their faith and so upfront in leadership and just seem so pulled together, are actually committing these sins. And I'd be surprised if anyone even in this room was. I mean, those are big sins, that they are these pristine Jews and they're stealing. I told y'all I used to shoplift, but it was before I was teaching Bible studies. But they're doing that, and not only that, but committing adultery as well. So these are big sins, and he brings them up, and he uses those as examples. And then he summarizes it at the end, and he says, you boast about God's law, but then you turn and you choose not to live by it. How ironic is that? That you're telling other people to live by a law that you yourself are not even living up to. So then he goes on in the end of verse 23, and then ended verse 24, and he tells him the results of hypocrisy. Because when we are hypocritical in our faith, when we tell someone something and then we go and don't do it, a lot of times we don't think of consequences outside of ourselves, right? We think, well, okay, it's going to hurt my relationship with God. I know I'm going to need to repent and work on this. And we don't think of results outside of that. But the first thing that he says in verse 23 is that when we do this, God is dishonored. That's the first thing, is that God is dishonored. And then the second thing he says is that non-believers blaspheme God. And that's shocking to hear. And Paul refers to basically the stories of the Israelites, which are in Isaiah 52 and then Ezekiel 36. And it's when the Israelites had sinned against God and they'd been exiled out of the promised land finally because of their sin. God finally, if y'all remember from the Old Testament study, he finally let them go. And he allowed a pagan nation to overtake them and to take them out of their land into slavery and into bondage. And so during the exile, we're told in those verses that the behavior of the Israelites, which is basically exactly what we're reading now, acting against what they said they believed. So they were acting against their law, the Jewish law, that their actions doing that caused the pagan nations to profane God's name. And that word profane means to treat something sacred with irreverence or with disrespect. And so the behavior of the Israelites caused all of these nations not only to dishonor God, not only did their actions dishonor God, but it says it caused pagan nations to profane God's name, to treat him with irreverence and with disrespect. So when we say we believe one thing, but we don't live our lives according to that, according to what we say we believe, Paul is saying God is dishonored when we do that, even in the littlest things, in the biggest things, but even in the littlest things, that God is dishonored, and even worse than that, that God is misrepresented by us to the non-believing world. And he says it leads them to fail to know him and then eventually to degrade God. And when we think about this, we know it's true, don't we? Because we hear it all the time. We always hear about a non-Christian talking about how horrible Christians are, and that means God can't be real, can't be good, because if his most devout followers and worshipers are that sick and evil and won't follow his law, then how can he be God? How can he really be God? One of my favorite quotes was, I think, at the beginning of a DC Talk song. Did y'all ever listen to DC Talk? Anyway, I still think they're good. Sad to say, but when I first became a Christian, it was like one of the first like Christian music, you know, CDs. And there was a song with a quote, a man saying something. Didn't you think it was Chuck Colson? I always thought it was Chuck Colson who said this. But I Googled it today, and it's literally attributed to like 5 different people. So I think no one really knows anymore who said it. The most common name was Brennan Manning. So anyway, I just had to give credit to whoever said this. But here's the quote. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And that's the truth. It really is the truth, because we've all heard it from our unbelieving friends. You and I represent God. And when we say that, when we teach God's word and we say that we believe one thing, and then we turn around and we live something else, even in the littlest things, even if it's not stealing, even if it's not adultery, even in just the littlest things, being rude to the cashier at Kroger. I don't know. I'm giving you an example from my life. Even in those littlest things, we profane the name of God. That's what Paul's saying. We cause other people to dishonor him and to degrade God's name. So as we read this, and we study this about the Jews, I think we need to be really careful not to dismiss what he's saying because we don't see blatant hypocrisy in our own lives. You know, I can read this and I can say, well, you know, but I have a sin nature. And I sin sometimes, but it's okay. I'm trying really hard and I'm worshiping God and studying the Bible and all of this. And we find ways to say, I'm not like the Jews. I'm not like one of them. And I think we need to be careful not to do that, because it really might apply to every single one of us. And we need to keep that in mind, is that the Jews didn't decide one day to be like that. They didn't decide, we're going to live a legalistic life that does not represent what's going on the inside. We're going to divide our relationship with God from our relationship with people and mistreat everyone that we come across or not live according to the word that we're teaching. They didn't decide one day that they wanted to get the most out of God but give him the least of who they are. That wasn't a decision they made. It's something that they fell into. It's a trap that they fell into. God's law was truly their most treasured possession. Their relationship with God was what defined them. It's what was most important to them. But over time, what we just read is where they found themselves. And what happened is that relationship that they had with God slowly went from the center of their lives to somewhere around the outside with everything else. So it was just a part of their life, not the center of their life. And we need to see that that's a trap that we can fall into easily every single day. And I think especially what hit me as I studied this is how much more susceptible we are the longer we walk with Christ. The more mature we are, the more mature we are as believers, the more that we know God's word, the more that we have kind of cleaned up our act, and the more that we wear the Christian label, I think that this is something we're even more vulnerable to, because our reality is that after a while, being a Christian can seem more like second nature than like something that's unnatural or strange or unfamiliar. When I first became a Christian, I knew no Christians, none. I mean, I was so embarrassed to have a Bible, to say the name of Jesus. I'd always kind of like say it quiet or try not to say that word. And I mean, it was unfamiliar to me. It was strange to actually think through making decisions differently in my life and all of those things. But now it's second nature. I don't get embarrassed to tell people I'm a Christian or to tell them what I do for a living. You know, I'm not struggling to really desire to live the Christian life, all of those things. And I really don't have to think twice about getting involved in my church and, you know, serving or teaching or even living in the world as a follower of Christ. And that's what happened with the Jews. Is what eventually happened is that the life that they were living before man, in front of man, became disconnected from the life that they were living in front of God. It became two different things, and they were no longer one thing. So being a believer for them was one of their characteristics that defined them, but it wasn't the thing that defined them. It wasn't the one thing that shaped their life and their decisions and how they lived and every aspect of their life. And they became lazy and began to depend more on their status as Jews than on their relationship with God. And through that, they began to grow apathetic in their faith instead of zealous in their faith, even resentful at times. And then through that comes judging other people, but never questioning themselves. And really eventually leading to a double standard in life and justifying their own sins. And that's what happens with us. I mean, it's almost hard to say that about another person because I'm like, that describes me. That's where I'm at. Is we wear the label of Christian pretty easily in Dallas. I mean, we really do. But we're also, we find it very easily to not wear that label when we find that appropriate to not wear the Christian label. We put it on and off very easily. We know God's truth, and we can easily teach it to other people. I don't have a problem I don't have all the answers, but I don't have a problem talking to people about God and telling them about my faith. But many times when I'm doing that, the core of what Jesus taught, the core of the Bible, not these commands of how to live, but the reason why we would even want to live that way gets lost by the wayside. And I'm not even living it out in my own life. Yet I'm still telling other people how to do it. And that's what Paul is saying the Jews had done. And this is what we're supposed to learn from the Jews, is that the Bible teaches us that our life should be transformed, that every single thing in our life should be transformed and changed by his truth, that we should see sin in our lives just as clearly as we see it in other people. But rarely do we do that, and rarely do we repent and recognize our own sins, much less feel sorrow over our sin or regret over our sins. And more often, I think that we might just, like I said earlier, lament over our sin nature and then just leave it at that. You know, my flesh, my sin, oh, it's awful, God. And then we walk away, but we never say, God, I did it again. I walked in pride. Darn it. We just don't do that. We blame it on our sin nature in general and then justify our behavior and move on. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I really believe that that is the most true sign of a spiritual problem. Someone who is not repentant and someone who justifies their sins and their actions. And so like the Jews, we have our own little public and private sins that somehow we've disconnected from our relationship with God to the point that we don't even identify things as sin anymore. And all of that not only results in apathy and laziness in our Christian walk, in our relationship with God, but it also misrepresents God to the world around us, and it causes other people to turn away from God in resentment, like Paul said. Now, Paul goes on, as if that weren't enough, to add one more thing on, one more problem that the Jews have. He brings up the point of circumcision in verse 25. Someone explain quickly to us, what is circumcision, and what was it meant to be? What did it mean to the Jews? What was the point of circumcision?
It was a covenant with God.
Okay. Who came up with it? God did. God did. Not man, but yes, you're right. Covenant, Abraham, yes. So, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. It was a symbol of that. And it was not something that man came up with as, this is how they will know, WWJD, that we are Jews. No. It was a sign from God saying, this is a symbol of the covenant. This is how you know in how other people will know that you are mine, that I am yours. So it was used to identify them as God's people whom he had made a covenant with. So circumcision was simply a physical sign of their relationship, of God's commitment to them, of their commitment to his law, of the promises that God had made to them that they would be fulfilled. So even though circumcision symbolized all of those things and was given to them by God, it did not make them into anything. So just getting circumcised didn't make you a child of God. It didn't make you a child of the covenant. It was a sign that you were that. But in and of itself, it didn't accomplish anything at all. So an analogy of this would be a wedding band. While a ring symbolizes a commitment made between two people, it doesn't make those people married, does it? Two people don't put on their wedding rings and say, "Woo, we're married, let's go on honeymoon." It's a symbol of a commitment that they're making, the commitment that they make through vows, and then the covenant that they sign in marriage. And that is what makes them husband and wife, is that commitment and that covenant. The ring is simply the physical symbol of that commitment. But as that symbol, they can look at the ring, or others can look at the ring and know that they are married, know who they are, and know the commitment that they've made to one another. As someone who's married, you can look at your wedding ring and be reminded of that commitment that you've made to each other and of the vows and of your covenant that you've made. So the ring is not what keeps someone from committing adultery. It's a person's commitment and resolve to live in that way, right? So in the same way, being circumcised did not make a Jew a child of God. It simply symbolized something that already existed. That's what circumcision was. So if you look here in verse 25, Paul says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. So in the wedding ring analogy, we see a wedding ring has value if what? You live according to what it symbolizes, your commitment to your spouse. So then Paul goes on and he says, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had never been circumcised. So here's how we would understand it in the marriage analogy. If you are married and you have an affair, then you are behaving as though you are not married. So the symbol loses its meaning, because the ring symbolized a commitment to not cheat on your spouse. So that's the example here. The analogy that we have to try to understand what circumcision was is that our actions are what reveal what we are truly committed to and what we believe. It's not the ring. It's not the circumcision. It's how we live. It's the actions. It's the commitment. So obviously, one, we're women, so the symbol of circumcision doesn't apply to us today, but it doesn't apply at all to Christians. So what would? Do we have symbols in the Christian church today that would symbolize our faith and our commitment to Christ? Baptism. Baptism would be a symbol of what you believe. Are you saved through baptism? Some might say yes. I say no. You're not saved by being baptized. You're saved, one, because of the covenant that God has made with us and that Christ died for us, but two, because of the faith that we've put in him as well. So baptism, what else? What other symbols might other people have that symbolize their commitment in their faith into Christ?
Communion.
Yeah, communion. Sharing in the Eucharist. Every Sunday you're saying, I believe that Christ was the Son of God, that he died for me, and that he rose again, and that he stood in my place. And we're communing with God through that. What else? You can think of non-sacramental symbols.
Just like a cross necklace, or like,
yeah. Yeah, a fish on your car, cross around your neck, you know, scripture in your cubicle at work. All of those things are symbols of your faith. Do they make you a Christian? No. They're a symbol that you have already made that commitment, that you already have put your faith in Christ. I think a big one is, or a few big ones, is church membership and going to Bible studies, going to worship services, going to church, all of those things. when we do that, we're symbolizing what we believe. We're telling the world, I'm a Christian. I'm walking into a Christian church. I'm going to a Bible study. I believe the Bible is true. All of those things, they symbolize our faith to other people. Now, keep those examples in mind and then read on in verse 26. He says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? So if someone today has none of those symbols that we just listed, they've never been baptized, have never taken communion, they're not a member of a church, they, you know, whatever else, everything that we said. If they did not have any of those today, yet they lived their lives according to God's word in profession of his truth, would they still be regarded as followers of Christ? Yes. Thank you. One nod. Yes, they'd still be Christians, even if they didn't do all of that. Why? Because being a Christian is about our hearts, and it's about our lives being conformed to God's truth and to his law, continually submitting to live according to his law and according to his truth. It's not about wearing an outward symbol of membership and then our lives not reflecting his truth. And that's what he's trying to say about the Jews. They're not God's children because they're circumcised. He's saying that's not what this is about at all. And in that verse, he said, if those who are not circumcised are actually keeping the law's requirement, then will they not be regarded as if they were circumcised? So people who are baptized and members of churches, we say they're Christians. Someone who's not, but they're living according to Christ, Paul says, they're Christians too. So then he goes on in verse 27 and he explains that the person who does not have those symbols, but who lives as Christ called us to live, that person condemns the person who wears the symbols but does not live as Christ called us to live. That's the one who condemns us, who shows us it's not about church membership. It's not about knowing the Ten Commandments. It's not about owning a Bible. It's not about how long you can say you've been a Christian. It's not about any of that. None of those symbols matter. So then that person who actually lives God's truth is the one who reveals our untruth and who condemns us in that. And then he says, we also know this to be, well, when we think about this, I mean, how many times have you been humbled or floored when you've encountered someone who's more like Christ than you are? And you didn't even know that they were a Christian, or they're not real involved in their church, or you do ministry and they don't do ministry, or something like that. And you just see it, and you just go, it hits you, it becomes so clear. Lord, that is what you called us to do. That's the kind of humble heart we're supposed to have. That is denying yourself. That is picking up your cross and following me. It's not walking into a church three times a week. It's not just having my little Beth Moore devotional quiet time and then checking it off a list and going on with my life. That's not it. And that's how we know that what Paul is saying is true, because we've encountered those people before and we see it clear in those moments. And that's how we know. And so what Paul is saying is that circumcision isn't the problem. He's not saying circumcision is bad. Church is not bad. Church membership is not bad. Baptism isn't bad. The Eucharist isn't bad. All of those things. He's not saying that circumcision is a bad thing. And we know that because God gave it to his people. He even commanded them to do it, to circumcise their children. There was a certain number of days after that they were born that they were commanded, circumcise your son within this time period. And in the same way, baptism, church membership, all of those things are not bad. They're actually very good, and they are also biblical. We're also commanded to be in fellowship and to enjoy the Lord's Supper, to be baptized, all of those things. But when those things become our proof that we are Christians, when they become what we lean on to know that we have salvation, and when we see them as the most important thing that makes us a believer, and we fail to continue to strive to live out God's truth, to live in his word, that is where the problem lies. And that's what Paul's saying to the Jews. Saying you're completely leaning on this symbol, this physical symbol that's supposed to reflect something inward, when that inward thing isn't even there. It's not there. And not only that, but I can tell you why I know it's not there, because of these sins in your life, these secret sins that you're trying to hide. You're not even living what you say that you believe. And so because when we do that, when we try to live in that way, when the Jews try to live in that way, we will always fail to allow God's truth to penetrate and to transform the way that we live, which, as Paul says, is the very meaning of those symbols, the very meaning of those things. And so when we do that, when we don't live in the way that we have claimed that we are going to live and committed to live, he says those commitments and those claims are meaningless. They're just meaningless because they don't reflect something that's true. And if we go back to the wedding ring analogy, marriage analogy, if a spouse fails to live out the commitment that he or she has made to their spouse, then the ring means nothing to the spouse that got deceived, does it? It means nothing. It's a piece of metal. What mattered was the spouse living up to the commitment that they'd made to their spouse. That's what would have mattered. And it can no longer symbolize a commitment because that commitment's not really there. But instead, as Paul says, the symbol then condemns us because we do what we have committed not to do. So the symbol shows the failure, is what Paul was saying. So now in closing, in verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical." So if we reworded that, we would say, for us, a person is not a Christian if he or she is only one outwardly. We would all agree with that. You just say you're a Christian. We call that a nominal Christian. They're not really a Christian. Nor are any of our Christian symbols merely outward and physical. So what that means is when you go to church every Sunday, it's not just an outward physical symbol. It's connected to a commitment. It means something. So when we walk through those doors, we should think about that. Lord, I'm here because you are God of the universe, and I'm here to worship you and to adore you. I've been sharing with people that in my book club, we're reading Three Cups of Tea, and I think I was telling you about this too, maybe. Anyway, he's Muslim, or he's in Pakistan, and you know, they're all Muslims, and he describes the way that they pray there, and it is so amazing. I mean, the way, I don't know if you've ever seen Muslims pray, I haven't, and so reading about it in this book, I just was so humbled by how reverent they are to a non-God. It's like, are you kidding me? How many Christians stop three times a day, get on their knees, forget everything in their world and in their life, and worship a reverent and holy God? I don't know any. I really don't. It's not how we're taught in America to pray. We're taught to curl up on our couch with a blanket, a cup of coffee, and a lit candle and some piano music in the background. That's me. But and pray like that, and then think about your to-do list and jot some down, and sorry, and keep praying, and then finally you just give up because it's, well, for me, it's like 10. sorry, y'all. For you, it might be 6:50, and you need to shower and go to work. But, you know, that's how we're taught. But it's so humbling to go, no, all of those things, they might symbolize our faith, but they're supposed to be connected to something deeper and something real and something meaningful. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's not like, thank God I was starving and get through church service now with my little piece of bread and my grape juice. It is a symbol, a reverent symbol. And that's why during communion, you look around and you see people with their heads bowed praying. It's because they're trying to connect it to their commitment to Christ and show that it means something, that it reveals something, that it's not just, as Paul says, merely outward and physical, but it is an inward commitment that is connected to that symbol. So in other words, they're meant to be outward symbols of our inward condition. That's what Paul's saying. Both the inner and the outer must be present in our lives. And then in verse 29, he says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So the thing that we must be most concerned about as we strive to live out our Christian faith is what is going on inside of us. And we tend to get really caught up in what's going on the outside, don't we? We stop and we evaluate our schedule and say, am I in a Bible study? And do I have a mentor? Do I have accountability? Do I have it all? Have I checked all the boxes? Instead of stopping and going, do I have the one thing that matters, which is time in God's word, time on our knees praying to a reverent and holy God? That's the inward side, and that's what we need. It's not about whether we know it all. It's not about if we regularly attend church. It's not about if we know a whole lot of scriptures or if we can answer the Westminster Catechism. It's not about any of that. Now, those things are fruits of our faith and of that relationship with God. But the first thing that we have to see is our heart, and that we are going before God and submitting it to Him, that we are being transformed on the inside before Him, and that it is transcending and penetrating every area of our lives, that nothing is separate from God. I told you earlier that for the Jews, God had been at the center, and then He was on the outside, and that's where it all started crashing down. And so for us, every day, it's going, God, get back to the middle. Go back to the center. I want You there. And humbling ourselves and dying to ourselves, like we've talked about in 2 Corinthians. And when we live concerned most with that, with the state of our heart before God, we can count on the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of that. And we can count on the outside reflecting the transformation that's going on the inside. And a lot of times we start with the outside. We go Bible study, church, worship, this and that. I just need all of this stuff and then I'll be a Christian. But God says it's the inside first, and then the rest of that will flow out of it. And then it will be connected. It won't just be a symbol. It'll be something with meaning behind it. And when we do that, God will convict us of our sins and shed light even on the sins that we're trying to hide from Him. And our lives outwardly before men will then reflect our lives that are going on inwardly before God. Or a better way to say that is what's going on before God is going to bleed into our lives that we live before man. And as Paul says here at the end, we will then seek God's praise and not men's. At that point, we will not care what man thinks about us, but we will seek God's praise. And we will realize that God's praise is the only one that we want, and it's the only one that we need.